Let's take our Bibles and turn to Lamentations chapter 1. This is the next chronological book after having read through Jeremiah and seen the prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem that was to take place, and the destruction of the city at the hand of the Babylonians. And just as had been prophesied in Daniel, that when he was taken in captivity, Daniel would have been one of those that had been taken away into captivity by Babylon, that after 70 years, as the time came close, Daniel was actually reading Jeremiah to see that the time was near for the fulfillment of what God had declared, that he would raise up another nation against Babylon, which would be the Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus, Isaiah also prophesied that time, that Cyrus was called God's servant to accomplish his will. And when Cyrus took over Babylon, he made that decree that the children of Israel should go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the temple. And so all of this we've been seeing, not only in reading through Jeremiah what was prophesied that should be, having studied through Ezra and Nehemiah. Now the Lord raised them up to rebuild the temple and the city. But here, Lamentations would have been written sometime right at the time when the city of Jerusalem would have been destroyed by Babylon and the temple. And that's why the title is called Lamentations. It means the sorrow. Now, the book title here, Lamentations of Jeremiah, it doesn't say anywhere in the actual writing that Jeremiah was the author or the writer. This was something that when they translated the Old Testament into the Greek, what's called the Septuagint, they went through and put titles to all these books. So some might argue, well, it doesn't really say that Jeremiah was the one writing it, but we know that when you compare the writings of what we read here with what we see in Jeremiah, the style is similar. And even though we know the Spirit of God is the author of this word, yet he used the individual personalities of the different writers to write what we're reading. It wasn't mechanical, and somehow they were in a trance and all of a sudden it was just cookie cut. It was the Spirit of God. In fact, Peter says, as the holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what we see here in this book. And so these lamentations here are ones of sorrow over the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. We don't see it here the way it's translated in the English, but this is really a remarkable written work because it's written in the form of poems, as if a song to be sung. In fact, this would have been what would have been known as a dirge. That was a song that was often sung for funerals back in the day. And so this would have been written that way. But the first four or five portions of this particular lamentation, these poems, if you could read the Hebrew, you would see that they're written as acrostics. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each one of these letters was used in succession to begin the lines and sections of those songs. Now, that was written on purpose that way, for being able to remember and memorize, but at the same time, to deliver a message. One of the most beautiful things about the Bible it is the best literature you could ever have or read. A lot of people like to talk about old classics and reading. You can't do better than the Bible because it's the inspired Word of God. And you see it as you study it. There's nothing that can express God's will or His purpose better than what the Spirit of God has done through these men. That's why I encourage everybody to get a good copy of the Bible, not one of these modern translations, but get one here that when they translated it, they were looking at word for word what it meant, and even where they weren't quite sure the meaning, or to make it more understandable, if they added a word, they'd put it in italic. That's why I like the authorized version that we use, because you'll see these italics, and they've added it to give us a better understanding. Sometimes it's better not to have added it, but at least we know as we read it that this was inserted to help us with the understanding. And if you've ever done any translating from one language to another, you understand just how complicated it can be. I've grown up with different cultures and having to translate, and even now preaching in different languages. Finding the right word and equivalency is, it really takes the Spirit of God to be able to declare the word. But here in verses 1 and 2, and we'll read down through verse 12, that we see Jerusalem being afflicted with no comfort. That's the key here. This is why the lamentation. We find the writer grieving over an empty city. He says, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become a widow, as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how is she become tributary?" In other words, subservient now to someone else. "She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers." This is personifying the actual city of Jerusalem. "She hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies." I believe we have a picture here of what the fall is. That when the Lord brought judgment on Adam and his race, this is a depiction, just like He brought judgment upon Jerusalem. How great is that fall? How great is that judgment? Though once this city was full of people, now she's empty. Though once she was considered among the nations, now she's nothing but a slave. And how lonely sits the city. One of the Roman emperors, there was a coin that had been struck on the capture of Jerusalem. This was when, in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. But on this particular coin, there was a palm tree, which was the emblem of Judea, of the Jewish people. But on that coin, under it sat a woman, which was the emblem of Jerusalem. And the woman was leaning on that palm tree, weeping with the expression, "Judah captured." I can imagine that this is the picture here when God brought judgment on the city. And we have to say there have been some great nations in the past, cities that are no more, because the Lord has brought them down. But here we see in this particular book of Lamentations, it describing what it is to live under the affliction of God, live under His judgment. People today are not even aware of what it is to be fallen. They kind of shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, aren't we all sinners?" I'll tell you, just like the writer here wept over this fallen city, Such was the sorrow at seeing what had once been and now was no more. And I dare say when the Spirit of God brings home to our hearts for one of the Lord's what it is to be fallen in Adam, how great is that fall? In fact, Jeremiah wrote that in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So when you see people running around acting like, oh, no big deal, those are blind. They've been left to their blindness. But to see our depravity, I say at the same time, that's a mercy and a grace, because we know that in ourselves there's no beauty because of the fall. And that's how he describes it here in verses 3 through 6. Here's a city under the affliction of the Lord. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord, see, underscore that, the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture, that be deer, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Again, what a picture of what it is to be under condemnation, what it is to be a fallen people. But it's the Lord, it says there, who has afflicted her. When it says no one comes to her feasts, there in verse 4. I thought about a people without Christ. What is that people? Well, they're under condemnation and judgment without his sacrifice, because that's what the feasts represented. But now the Lord's taken them all away. Amos spoke of a famine that would come into the land where people would desire to hear the word and they couldn't hear it. Everybody's worried about economy and not having enough on the store shelves and all. What about the famine of the Lord removing his presence from a city or a nation where the gospel's not heard? You have to drive a long way this day and age to be able to find a place where Christ is preached and exalted in all of his glory. Oh yeah, there's a lot of religious activity like there was right up until the time when Nebuchadnezzar came in the city and destroyed the city and the temple. They were still going about their day like nothing was, even though Jeremiah had announced the fall. How desperate it would be for any one of us were it not for God having been pleased to reveal Christ in us and the glory of his sacrifice to reconcile sinners such as we are to him. That's our one prayer. Take everything if you must, but give me Christ or I die. Because there's nothing more desolate and desperate than a nation without the Lord. It speaks here of the multitude of her transgressions. That's what I was saying a little while ago in verse 5. It says, the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. That's a pretty strong word. It actually means rebellion. And that's how it's brought out in this context. It's not just these are people, well, they made a mistake. And what are sinners before God but rebels? And God's just in his judgment. It doesn't matter how outwardly the facade looks good to people. Apart from Christ, we're nothing but transgressors. And we're like, when it says there in verse 6, her princes are become like harts that find no pasture. That's talking about the religious leaders who, when the judgment came, they were the first to flee. I remember what Christ said there in John 10. These were false shepherds that when they see the wolf, they leave the sheep and they flee. Their interest isn't the sheep, it's their own interest. And so here it's describing these who had caused the people to tell them, don't worry about it, it's not going to happen. And even when it did happen, they said, don't worry about it, it's not going to last very long. Well, the Lord had already said it's going to be 70 years. But they were the first to run. And that's the warning that any of us have, not to just blindly follow men because they call themselves preachers. If they're not directing our hearts and thoughts to Christ, then there's nothing but condemnation. And so in verse 7, he's remembering here the pleasant days. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had done, had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy and none did help her, and the adversary saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. You never miss something so much as when it's taken away. That's why I think about here with everything going on. If the Lord should take everything away, my prayer is, and this is what Paul told Timothy, to pray for those in authority that we might worship the Lord with freedom. That's the one thing we would desire, that he not take away the pleasant things. When it says all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, I thank the Lord that there's still an oasis here where we can come together, few though we may be in this large metropolis. But we're here because the Lord has gathered us together, and how pleasant those pastures, in contrast to places where we have been, where you starve to death. You'd be a needy sinner and go and sit down. It's nothing but entertainment and what I call entertaining sinners on the road to hell. It has nothing to do with the exaltation of Christ. But I'll tell you, our prayer is that the Lord never remove that candlestick. Because he can. He could. Could take it away, as he did here. But again, we see in verses 8 through 11 the reason for Jerusalem being afflicted and the Lord afflicting. People say, well, how could God do that? Well, here it says, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. You want to know what it is to sigh and turn backward? Just have God take his hand off of you and leave you to your own reprobate mind and heart. That's the worst thing. You won't have darkness like that. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter, O Lord. Behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. She hath no comforter, but now the prayer is, O Lord, behold my affliction. And again, I believe Jeremiah here serves as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, sorrowing over his people, sorrowing over their fall, but standing there and interceding on behalf of those that the Father gave him. And so is his prayer here. But we're just no better than any one of these. When it talks there about her uncleanness is in her skirts, you think about what Isaiah said, all of our righteousnesses are nothing but filthy rags. That's really the description here when it talks her uncleanness is in her skirts. It literally is a metaphor from a menstruous woman that is bleeding out and it becomes immodest. People are looking at the blood. That's the description here. She didn't consider her destiny, just like a foolish person, until it was already upon them. And that's why this prayer of Jeremiah here is one like our Lord Jesus Christ, a type. O Lord, behold my affliction. Jeremiah was afflicted because of the affliction of the people, while Christ was afflicted, not for any of sin of his own, but because of the sin of that people that the Father placed upon him, charged him with. That's why he's called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then the adversary has spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things. For she has seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. And all her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. And then here it is again. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. This is to such a point that Jeremiah here is identifying with that transgression, just like Christ did. Identified with the transgression of his people. I'm thankful that the Lord has cared for the souls of his people more than we even care for ourselves. If it were left up to us, we would be just as blind and ignorant. But I'm thankful there's an intercessor. That's what I see there in those two verses. Verse 9, O Lord, behold my affliction. Christ took that upon himself. Just like here, again in verse 11, O Lord, consider, for I am become vile. He was treated as one that was vile, though he had no sin. But he was numbered amongst transgressors. Why? For the salvation of that people. So a beautiful picture there of Christ's representative work. It pleased the Lord, Isaiah said, to bruise him. And therein is our salvation. Gracious Father, thank you for your word, how deep it is. I pray that you would give us your spirit to give us understanding and to know the urgency of our own souls, that had you purposed to leave us to ourselves, we would most certainly have been condemned with the rest of the world. But I'm thankful there is that remnant according to the election of grace. And even these for whom Jeremiah was praying were those that were spared as a firebrand from the fire. Even though the city laid waste, yet here we find him interceding on behalf of those that you purpose should live. Who are we that you should even consider such as we are? We know it's only because of your blessed Son. So we give you the thanks and praise in his precious name. Amen.